message in song to my heart and to all of us, dear brother. And thank you for the lovely leading in the hymns tonight to that dear musical. Is it called the musical director? Okay, that's the right word to give him. I remember with joy the lovely music that came forth the last time I was here. I think you had a full orchestra then. I was hoping everyone would be back, but the ones that were here tonight were so good that I was just as thrilled. So bless you from my heart for sharing your lives, your ministry for God's glory. And I feel it's a wonderful, wonderful testimony, not only to the world, but to the church at this time, of how wonderful music can be if it's sung in a sanctified way and played out of love for God without any influence of the world. So bless you all who are involved in this ministry. I'd like to just also mention that I have a newsletter here. We've got extra copies. I just got this, and I don't know if anyone doesn't get our newsletter. I suppose most of you don't, but if you'd like to take a copy and just follow us in prayer through this 8-week preaching tour, we're 10 weeks away from our home, from Africa, with the traveling and the different things. But 8 full weeks of preaching in, I think, 17 different states. And I've loved this 8 weeks, you know. It's a test to anyone's faith. But I think the greater test of my faith was if God ever stopped it. Then I really would just have to... One day, my son said once, "If what would you do if you didn't preach?" So I said, "I would just curl up in a little ball and die. Because I am good for nothing. And God alone, in His mercy and grace, by His anointing, somehow takes the weak things of the world." And I do bless Him that He took this weak man and gave me the privilege. "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," Paul says. And any one of you who's truly ordained by God, oh, woe is us if we can't. Even if man would destroy us, I think it's Jeremiah, or was it Ezekiel, said, "His word was like fire in my bones, and I could not withhold," even though everything was saying, "Don't speak again." That's not gratitude for your preaching, you know. But no one wanted him to speak again, but he said he couldn't withhold it. Like fire in his bones, just burning up here. He could not withhold. "Woe is me if I preach not." If God's put his hands on you, even if every soul on earth wants to stone you at the message God gives you, you cannot but preach. You'll be more miserable. Rather be stoned and go on preaching than to stop preaching, brother, sister. Never give up. Never give up. If God's ordained you or put His hand on you. I was with joy in my heart. I heard from the lovely lunch we had in Brother Doug's home today about a young fellow, a young boy I came to respect when I was last year. His name is Daniel Shedd. They fetched me at the airport, his father and Daniel, and I think his brother is Josiah. Good, okay, you're helping me. It's old age creeping up. I can't remember everyone's name. But I was so blessed to hear that this boy, who so impressed me in the car, both of them did equally, and their sensibility, their soberness as children, not gravity, there's a gravity that is so godly, it doesn't mean there's no joy, it's just no superficial joy. You don't need to tell jokes, brother, if you're Christian, to get people laughing. I'm scared of jokes, but things that are naturally funny, God made us laugh and enjoy, so gravity does not mean you can't laugh. I think be careful, though, not with foolish talking or foolish jesting. That's bordering on sin, and it can become a place where you lose the tender walk with God if you're always joking, brother. Don't do that. Joy is a result of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't need to joke to have that joy. You just need to walk with God. And that's the joy God wants us to have. But anyway, those two boys were so full of joy and yet a gravity that spoke to my heart. And I was blessed to hear that Daniel preached in this pulpit. Is that right? I tell you, when my son heard that, I didn't look at his face, but I thought, I wonder what Samuel's thinking. Because although he said he doesn't want to be a preacher to me about a year ago or the beginning of this year, as I preached last night, he wants to be a prayer warrior. When he heard me preach the sermon, you know what he said to me? He said, Daddy, I hope you didn't misunderstand me. He said, I want to be a prayer warrior first and foremost, but he says, deep in my heart, I want to preach one day too. So I'm so glad. I'm sure he wants to preach here one day, brother, like you gave young Daniel. So I'm so grateful for the blessing of hearing that this boy was given an opportunity. And my heart bore witness that you did right there, giving young people opportunity to taste the joy of being used of God, to become the mouthpiece of God. Once you taste that, brother, you're ruined for everything in life. Once you become a soul winner, you're ruined for everything in life. My other son is in Bible college right now, training for the missionary cause in South Africa. We believe that's what's in his heart. But he's training, and the excitement of winning souls for God. I just remembered when I was first preaching, I don't think I would ever find a pauper more excited if you gave him $1 million, and I mean this, than I was at every soul God gave me. It was worth more than $1 million. Once you taste the thrill of God using you in your baseness, whether it's in the pulpit or to win a soul, you're ruined for anything. You're ruined for being a millionaire. I don't know what the American dream is, but I know what my dream is. Souls, the world. I used to pray, crying before God, give me souls daily for years, living out of a suitcase. As I woke up, God, thou spared me for another day. Give me souls. I couldn't wait to run out the door. We literally chase souls, you know. We had a lot of fire, very little wisdom. Some of them are still running. You should have seen them when we were first saved. Oh, my. But God takes the fire. You don't need a great lot of wisdom, by the by. But the little He gives you, so long as it's got fire behind it, you'll win the world to God. Men forgive your blunders. For a while, you've got to learn. You can't keep banging your head against the wall. And I would have been thrown out long ago if I didn't learn. But I mean, so many souls just came to God with that little bit of wisdom and the fire. Don't lose the fire. Just never neglect your quiet time. Let it be the most precious thing in life. And you'll never lose the fire. No matter what the devil does, even if they stone you, you just can't withhold from going on. I'm trying to say thank you to people, and I'm preaching. My wife says, when you're tired, well, I won't say what she said. I better not tonight. I'd like to say thank you also to every one of you that do receive the newsletter. Take a copy. If you'd like to receive it, I haven't brought any foolscap pads like I normally do, where you can just put your name and address. But if you are a prayer warrior, if you know what it is to groan every day, not for yourself, but every day for souls and for this nation to come back to God, then you would be giving me an honor to put your name and address down to receive this poor man's newsletter, because then more souls will come to God. And I don't want anyone's name for any other motive. God knows and you know by now. Just pray. If you don't pray like that daily, don't put your name down. It will become junk mail to you. And I don't want to burden you with that. So please take a copy, even if you just to pray for this tour. And if you'd like to, tomorrow I might be able to just remember to bring some foolscap paper and 2-3 pens for those who'd like to. But thank you to those who do. Put your names down. Thank you to our dear brother Doug for the lovely lunch he gave us today, the lovely recital of the girls there, the way they just so blessed us, the way they sat down and just played on those beautiful instruments in such a sanctified way and a humble way for the glory of God. I do bless the Lord that my wife and my son were in that lovely home. And Brother Doug does nothing but just live to serve, it seems. I don't think that man, forgive me saying, would have much joy if he wasn't just able to be a servant. He is a total servant to everyone. And it actually leaves me a bit bewildered. Especially the first time I came here, I looked at him and I felt so unworthy. He just lives to serve, and it just gives him joy that many others would regard as, oh, another burden. It's just joy. Also, we do bless God for him and his dear wife and all those children and their lovely home and the testimony they gave, the way he's went along to take us to our hotel. And thank you for putting us in a lovely hotel. It was very lovely. We so love to stay in homes, but I think this time I needed to be just put away, you know, and cut off from everything. And I thank you for having somehow the leading of God. I just saw God in that too. And my wife and my son and I feel so privileged in that hotel, so unworthy of being in such a lovely place. Thank you. And Brother Doug got a big basket of fruit. You should see it. We'll never finish it. But I said to my wife and children, my wife and son, just eat all the time so we don't waste it. Don't worry about anything else. Just eat, you know. So they're trying. But thank you, brother, for every kindness you've shown to us. He is really a godly man, and I'm encouraging him, because the devil will never encourage you, brother. There's flattery, but there's encouragement. Don't cross the line ever. The Holy Spirit will tell you. But the ministry of encouragement in the Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest needed ministry today. More people give up and grow weary and make shipwreck many times as a result of one thing, being criticized, but no one encouraged them. Encouragement is the most needed ministry in the Church today. Just a little word, brother, you might never know. That'll save someone from going through a lot of crawling for years before God somehow brings someone in love to heal them with real compassion that should have been shown. So I'm saying that out of love to a dear brother and sister and family that's so kindly to us. Mr. and Mrs. Glick are here tonight from Dalton, Ohio, with their 7 children. And what a delight they are. They were so kindly to Jenny at Knoxville last year, and Samuel, and they so befriended and put their arms around our family, and I was able to just cut myself off to prepare for all the messages down there totally, but I knew they were in good hands when I looked at this lovely family called John and Lynette Glick. I met them a few times and became aware that their influence in America, the way they sing, is really just opening the hearts of amazing amount of America as they travel, and their CDs. But they were so lovely to come down here to greet Jenny and Samuel. The one place they could, all the way from Dalton, Ohio. They've made plans to just put in other appointments. They've been bypassing just to get you. And they're leaving tomorrow, and I'd like to thank them for coming all this way and for the love and goodness they've shown us as a family in so many ways, and the delight their children are to me and Jenny. Oh, what a testimony that family is also. And also, I'd like to thank your dear pastor. I know everybody's just wishing I'd stop saying thank you. I'm nearly finished, okay? But I'd like to say thank you in case there's no time tomorrow night. He has done this. I found out today from Pastor Doug that your dear pastor did this himself. All the wonderful way he's put this on the messages I preached here last time I was with you at the beginning of this year in February. I think there were 7 messages, but I think 2 were not able to be videoed. I think the little fellow in the front here despaired of life with trying in his little way to get me when I was hiding behind the pulpit moving around. So they got something of the rest of the messages and they put it, and I'm so grateful. And I'd like to say thank you very much to you as a church, and especially to your pastor, for taking someone so unworthy as this man and so encouraging me when I saw the love with which you did this, Pastor. My heart just honestly said thank you to God in a very, very truthful way. I honestly bless God that you embrace my ministry and trust my ministry in your pulpit. And even the way you've gone to this, I do hope you get these messages and just spread them as far. I was going to ask your pastor privately if I could advertise it in our newsletter, because many thousands of people pray daily with this, and I'd like to just mention that this church has got these 7 messages. And if you don't mind, what might happen if they all start ordering, because I seldom put down in the brochures anything about the videos, because I'm not sure of the quality. So I just, where I'm sure there's been a good quality, Mr. Gothard and the Satera twins and different people like that who've done videos also, mostly tapes spread around this country. And I thank God for that. But the videos, I'm not sure exactly who has done it professionally enough. But I'd like to very much let everyone that knows us, and just they can, because a lot of folks are asking us about videos. And I'd like to advertise that in our next newsletter, and hope there's a great fruit on this effort that your dear pastor has done for this very unworthy preacher. His ministry to be pushed on and spread somehow. Bless you from my heart for that. I keep looking for water. Oh, someone did it. It's far down there. I'm grateful. All right, now I'm not going to say anything else in case someone leaves before I started. I did have one encouragement before I came in here. A gentleman said, don't worry about the time. Preach as long as you like. I don't know if everybody here will agree with him, but I'm glad he told me. He was the only one sent to me, okay, to speak about the time. Can we bow in for a moment of prayer, please, before our God and our Savior and our friend, our dearest friend. Our loving Father, we thank Thee from our hearts that we have each other and we're not alone, as so many Christians are, with people who are like-minded, people who want the same standard, who want to go right through with God no matter what others say, no matter what ridicule or judgment comes from the liberal churches, or those who feel any standard is legalistic bondage, even the standard of the New Testament. It's all grace to so many, so long as there's nothing of a sacrifice or cost or example or difference with the world. But thank Thee, Lord God, for each other. Help us each one, even the youngest child in this building, like young Daniel, a boy, to purpose in their heart that no matter what others do, no matter what the other children do, to compromise, even out of fear, out of peer pressure, out of the world's judgment. Oh God, help everyone, even the youngest child, to purpose in their heart once for all, forever, to decide to make up their mind, no matter what comes on me, I will not compromise with God's word. I will not defile myself. I will not deny God's standard. Oh, help us each one to not compromise with the word of God, no matter what it costs us in life, for Thy glory. Give us the grace to do it not legalistically, not out of bondage and a self-discipline, but as our lives are yielded on the altar, that the Holy Ghost may just help us to have a grace to live it with great liberty and joy. Come in mercy to every one of us now, and visit our hearts as only God can. Speak where no human voice can reach. We're so tired of human voices, Lord. We only want God's voice to reach deep down through the basest of men. But only God's voice is welcome here tonight, Lord. We all have expectation in Thee and Thee only, to visit our hearts in a way that we will never forget. And we dare to believe and ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Who dwells in us and is greater than our enemy, Satan.
who dwells in the world. Put him to flight, our God, by the risen, resurrected power of Christ. Send him away, Lord, from this place, and all evil powers and influences with him. Wash me in the blood, God, of Jesus, and fill me with the Holy Spirit, and speak through me in mercy, in Jesus Christ's name, for his sake alone. Amen. To those of you that have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one another, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I love this word submitting. You find that word somehow is always around in the passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 where marriage is spoken of. Be in subjection. Servants, be subject to your masters. Be in subjection to those that have authority. Be in subjection wherever marriage seems to come and be given in a practical way. Some other words, subjection. 1 Peter 3, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. It's just a treasured word by God. But now here, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, but now suddenly, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. In this day and age, to say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, full stop, would be shock enough. But I want you to see what God is saying to you, what God says. What God says. What God says. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, as you would to Christ. That is staggering. That is staggering. But God says it. God says it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now, full stop would be striking enough to tell this disastrous age where men betray their wives as the done thing. Where they love so much, but the last thing that ever seeks or finds to seek to give love to is the wife, even in many Christian homes. Husbands, love your wives is shock enough in this day and age. Love your wives. But it isn't full stop. Listen, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I want you to think of Christ's sacrifice for you and me and the world, for the church. I want you to think that is the way, that sacrifice God expects from a man, for a woman to be able to honestly fulfill this with joy. What God expects from the woman. There is no such a thing as God saying to the woman, just let a man trample over you. You'll be like a servant, you keep quiet, you're nothing. No. God says to the man, I think something more staggering that he's saying to the woman, if a man believes God and obeys God,
and accepts it from God. Oh, brother, what God is saying to you, don't you expect your wife to be trampled. Don't expect a slave. Don't expect obedience. Don't accept subjection unless you give yourself so sacrificially to her every need in love for her. That is love, as Christ loved the church. You must love your wife. It doesn't matter what the sacrifice. Her every need. Her every need to be nurtured and protected. To know she's loved. If you don't love your wife as God commands you to, in the way Christ and with a sacrifice willing to be made for that woman to know how loved she is, to have self-respect and her self-dignity. There is no such a thing as a woman being belittled and trampled upon. If you're a man of God, she wants to subject herself to you in everything, as unto the Lord, because you are like Christ. You're Christ-like in your willingness to sacrifice, in your love for her. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot. By the way, all this is speaking of the church, but the reason what he wants to see in a marriage now, you give yourself like this, so that there's no spot, no damage done to my name in a Christian home, no damage done to the children, no damage done to the testimony, so that there's holiness there. So there's no shame brought on Christ's name. Husbands, give yourselves so to your wife. For the reason that he might present it, for the reason he gave himself to the church, give yourself to your wife. Wife, give yourself to your husband. That it might have no spot, this testimony, this home that names the name of Jesus, or wrinkle, or any such thing. But that it should be holy, without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. To protect and care and nurture, that is. Oh, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth, cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. There's something when you have need, when you have need, when you're in need of anything. What you go to extremes to make comfort in your life, that you don't live with discomfort or lack. For your own body, husbands, love your wife. Love your wife. Because if you don't, in God's eyes, it's like hating yourself. If you really have Christ's understanding in mind, in your being, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, every one of you in particular, so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Why? Why do so many men and women fight and argue once they are married? Why do so many men and women fight and argue once they are married? When I was a little boy, I was born in the year the war ended. And there wasn't much money. People had to start from scratch. Daddy, mommy didn't have money. We didn't have a house. My father built with his hands from the foundations to the last part of the roof. Over a few years, as he got a little bit of money, weekends, and just building. Until one day we, after 5 years, could walk into a home of his toiling and sweating to give us a home. But we stayed in a block of flats, I would say you call it apartments in your country. It was a poorly block of flats, very large, many, many people after the war moved into these little apartments. There's no money for homes.
to make a start again in life. In our block of flats, I was there from birth till the age of 5. Quite a few people from my family were there. My father's mother, my granny stayed down there in one little flat. Close by, we rose up and down. My uncle, my father's sister, my mother's brother. We're all staying in this block of flats. It was a family venture, eventually, just to be together in some way. But there were many other people. And in this block, there was a young married couple staying next door to us who were always fighting and arguing, shouting, screaming. Oh, the neighbors just heard this fighting and screaming and arguing going on. Here they go again. Everybody has to listen. They were all berserk. Well, things really got out of hand sometimes, and people were holding their breath and just saying, what are we going to do? As they heard crashing, I don't know what exactly was being thrown around, but it didn't sound very healthy. I remember as a boy, it wasn't so nice to listen to these smashing and screamings. And one day, it got so bad that everybody began to really worry. They all came out of the flats in fear that this man was killing her, that she'd be killed the way the noises and the screaming and the... It was the most violent fight they'd had, and everybody began to panic. And I was standing outside too, and so all the people come out of their doors. What are we going to do? It was like a helplessness. How do you interfere? Eventually, the scream, he's going to kill me. Help me, somebody, he's murdering me. Oh, the noise. You know what they did, of course. They tried to scream through, but there was no stopping this. And eventually, they ripped the whole door off its hinges. That they tried pulling things and smashing it. They couldn't get through the locks. So they ripped. The whole door came off and smashed onto the ground. And all the men ran in. And suddenly they found them, not in the most wonderful position in this terrible fight, but this man and woman jumped up in such horror that people were in their home. They couldn't believe their eyes. Now, both of them now stood. I mean, it was a ghast. They felt their privacy had been invaded. They were amazed at the audacity. Now, the language and the screaming that came from both of them at the outrageousness of the whole door's been ripped out and everybody's in their home. They couldn't believe the audacity of these people interfering. Well, everybody sort of walked out with their tail between their legs, you know, feeling quite rebuked. And Daddy turned, and I was a little boy, and I remember Daddy holding my hand at that stage, and I remember Daddy looking at my uncle, and their eyes were like this. They were feeling rather rebuked and stunned, and my father smiled, and he said, you know, I've learned something today. I've learned that some people actually enjoy fighting and screaming. They enjoy it. Oh, my. Do you know there are people who fight so much in their marriage? There are people who fight so much in their marriage that they can't stop fighting in their sleep. Now, in case you think you're sleeping, I'd better repeat that, okay? Do you know there are people who fight so much in their marriage they can't stop fighting in their sleep? Now, I've been in many, many homes over the last 30-something years as a preacher. And they've called me from a young preacher before I was even married into homes and situations that I had to try and sort out just on praying if I couldn't help. You won't want to know what 50% I saw happened in those homes. It's beneath me. It's beneath my ability to shock you with such things. Sometimes, even one time, in an elder of an evangelical church, what he did to his wife. You don't want to know. But I was in a home where this thing of fighting really shook me. I had to counsel a couple who begged me. Well, I sat there, and He said, it's so bad that we fight even when we sleep. So I said, how do you work that out? I was really confused, you know. He says, well, one night I was sleeping in a deep sleep and I must have rolled over and my hand just went and fell on my wife's face. It's probably a very heavy hand, by the way, but he was asleep and she woke up and boom, and she got up and shots bang, and he went, well, what have I done? What are you hitting me for? You hit me. I thought, that's terrifying. He said, you know, it's so fearful that I'm scared of her sleeping, because when she sleeps, she tries to murder me. I wake up, I'm in a deep sleep, and she's got her hands around my neck, and she's asleep. And I know she's asleep, and wake up, you're trying to kill me again. That's terrible. He gets out the bed, and he's running, wake up! And she just gets this far away looking at her, and all she can see is his neck, and she's following you. That's scary. Now be careful. You fight so much, one day you might find you don't stop when you're sleeping. The subconsciousness will get into gear of what the whole life's all about. That is scary. But even more shocking, to me is, it would seem, many married Christians accept and enjoy fighting. No shame in it. And arguing, even though they're saved. I remember a preacher whose books sold in our country, whose life was revered, and whose ministry was really a blessing to South Africa. But his daughter sat under the ministry of the godliest man I've ever met in my entire life. I've no doubt of that. His name was Will MacFarlane. In his old age, Will MacFarlane, and he was preaching on, in this particular part of his sermon, on marriage. That it even works in the home, it must work in the home, Christianity. And he said these words while this very well-loved preacher in South Africa's daughter was sitting listening. After all these years, and Mr. MacFarlane was retired, he'd come back to Africa to retire to South Africa from a life poured out for God across different countries of the world. He said, my wife and I have been married all these years, and we've never once had an argument. Not once. We've disagreed, but never once said an unkind word. We've never once raised our voices. We've never once shouted. We've never once had an argument and lost our testimony. In your home. And then he said, it's possible if you want that. It's not God's will for you to fight all your life. Do you want that, he said? Christian? Do you believe God is able to give you such victory in life and grace? She went home and she said to her father, Daddy, I've just heard this Will MacFarlane. I've been in the meeting. He said they've never had an argument in all these years of marriage. Not once. Not once. He's never said an unkind word. She related the whole concept of what... She said, isn't that wonderful, Daddy? And her father stood up and he began to laugh. And he said, oh no. I don't think I would have liked that. He said, think of all the times that Mommy and Daddy, when we had a good fight, we made up to each other. Think of all the times I would have missed making up to Mommy. and have a fresh honeymoon. We went on a fresh honeymoon every time we made up. It was like another honeymoon. Oh, that, I would have missed all that. I don't think I want that. That's worth smiling at, I suppose. But it's sad to have to tell you, it's sad to have to tell you that none of his children followed God. None of his children followed God in truth. That is the great tragedy of Christian marriages that do not deal with this thing of fighting and arguing. When I was a boy, I had a friend. I was a teenager and I befriended a fellow who was a rebel in society to such a degree that his life just lay in ruins again and again. Hospitals, drug addicts' homes. Just a teenage boy hanging on to try and save his life, let alone save him from drugs. What he did to himself under the influence of drugs, they had to try and save it, hang on to life at times. He didn't even know what he's doing. His life was a terrifying tragedy. He was a boy. And I had befriended him, and our lives lay in ruins many times together. I don't know how I ever befriended him. We were just lost. Things got so crumbling in his life and mine that we lost touch with each other for a few years. His life just went into destruction in mine. But then God took hold of me. And in his great love and mercy, God reached out in such a way to my life that I knelt before God one night and I gave my life without any reserve, and with every faculty of my being, I embraced God. I gave my life to God and he saved my soul in such a way that there was not anyone that knew me on this earth that was looking at this that was not staggered at the power of God to transform and make a new creature, where old things pass away and all things become new. Oh, God saved my soul in truth. One day, different people who remembered us as friends and the hurt, the grief we brought to so many, they said, "You need to go and speak to him. You need to find him. He'll listen to you. To tell him what God can do. To tell him what God can do. To show him. You have to. You owe it to him." I wrestled with this a bit. And then I only had one day left before leaving that city and going many, many miles to the other country, side of our country, back to Bible school. And suddenly God said to me in my heart, as I was on my knees, "Go and find him now." In a very peculiar way, God spoke to me that I got up at that moment. I tried to contact people who had hoped I'd see him, that knew where he stayed. I just knew the town he stayed, which was far, quite a long way to travel, but within distance for me to get there in time and get back that day. And I could find nobody that knew his address in a very large, large city. And I drove to that city and I drove. And I know this is hard for you to embrace and accept, but God led me to his door. "Stop here." I was trembling because I didn't quite know what was going on. I knocked at the door. I had no address, no number, and he opened that door and I knew it was God. And I began to weep when I realized how God led me to that door. I knew this was God that wanted me here. He was amazed to see me. He was staggered. He had married such a beautiful woman that I was stunned just looking at her to think he had acquired a wife like this. With all his problems, she was refined in a most peculiar way, a peculiar beauty. And I just looked at her in wonder. They had children. He had married, it seems, very young. Already there was children. And he had pulled his life right, not through seeking God to save his soul, but through the love he had for this girl. Somehow, the worth that he knew he had here made him rip his life from all the evils and pull his life right. He had a job. He was somehow getting his stable. Out of love for a woman, he had turned from a life of destruction to a life of sensibility. Out of love for Christ, I had. And by Christ's grace, I had. I told him how I had come to that door, and he was staggered. I saw tears welling up in his eyes. And I told him how God had saved my soul. I told him of the horror before God, right to the point of salvation, and how God, what I prayed, what happened, and how my whole being, every priority, every value has changed. Everything has changed. The things I once valued, I value no more. The things I never valued, I embrace and would die for. God has so changed me in one moment through salvation. And then I looked out to him and said, I do believe God wants you to hear this. I do believe with all my heart God wants to do this for you. And he stood up, tears pouring down his face, and his wife looked at him, his children looked at him, and waited after what they'd heard me say I came to tell him. Never forget for all eternity. He said, Keith, my mother and father are Christians. I grew up in a Christian home. One of the first things I can ever remember in my life as a little boy was you need to be saved, to give your life to Jesus. All you've told me, I heard from when I could understand language, Keith. It came. It came as I grew. We went to every meeting, every single meeting in the evangelical church. My mother and father, Keith, were the first to stand up in every testimony meeting with some testimonies to God's faithfulness in some way that made amens come around. They were the first to pray, and they prayed the loudest and the longest. Every prayer meeting, we were there. Oh, the sacrifices of their life for that church. But they were not the same in the home, Keith. What they were in the church was not what they were in the home. From a boy, all I remember is the staggering, trying to put this into perspective, how this is possible. The moment we walked in the door, they were like different people. No sooner we got home, they're fighting about everything. They fought about everything. They shouted. I remember as a boy sitting on my bed weeping in fear as I listened to this going on and getting out of hand again and again. I remember Keith coming to a place as a boy. Actually, Keith, it was about the time I met you. I remember once and for all making up my mind in such a way, Keith. I don't know how I managed to say such words, but I made up my mind once for all in life. I do not want Christianity. I never, ever want this in my life. For my children to have to endure this, Keith. And Keith, I made up my mind in such a way, I cannot change it again. I won't give. And he wept. And I wept. When he said, now please go from my home. The greatest miracle you will ever witness in your entire life
is not if you watch someone raised from the dead in the front of your church. No, there's a greater miracle than that, brother, sister. It is if your child seeks God and gets truly saved. If you fight and argue as husband and wife while you profess to be Christians in that home and expect them to follow you. That is the greatest miracle you will ever witness in this world. That is a miracle. That is a miracle, if it happens. It isn't that we don't love each other. It isn't that we don't love each other if we fight. Most people who fight in marriage couldn't bear life without each other. But what a tragedy it is if we don't deal with it. We send our children to hell. We, not the world, not the permissiveness, not the evils, not peer pressure. We, Christian mothers and fathers, are the real reason our children choose hell rather than a life of hell on earth. I had been in their home as a boy, and I only remember them to have been kind people, if I have to be honest, in the times I went into my friend's home. I only remember them to have been kindly to me and kind. I read this poem that staggered my heart a few years ago. We have thoughtful care for the stranger and smiles for the sometime guest, but we vex our own with look and tone, though we love our own the best. Can I repeat that poem to you, Church of Christ, Church of God? We have thoughtful care for the stranger and smiles for the sometime guest, but we vex, we trouble our own with look and tone, though we love our own the best. That is tragic. That is a tragic life to live, child in God. Paul cries out, first, show piety at home. First, let it work out there before you seek to be used of God and tell the world that you belong to Jesus. First, show piety at home. I was with a man a few months ago in Africa, up in the mountains. Beautiful place. But he had so affected the town through his life that he pulled down the church barrier. The walls of denominationalism just crumbled when that man organized something. And he asked me for a long time to come up. Oh, it took a long time by car to get over the mountains to this place. And he had that town in those meetings, every minister, every different church, their ministers just forgetting and just coming, even the unsaved ministers. This man's life warranted such respect that when he organized such a thing, the town came when he said, I want you to come. And I knew I was privileged being in that town. And I knew I was privileged staying in that man's home. After a day or two, I was stunned. I wasn't just blessed, I was stunned at the Christ-likeness of his life, especially the way he spoke to his wife. I can tell you how holy a man is by the way he speaks to his wife. Full stop. You don't need anything else. It's just the tip of the iceberg.
The way this man spoke to his wife stunned me. The gentleness, the love after years of marriage. All the children out married themselves with two. This man had love and warmth and gentleness that this woman, it was not in front of me for my sake. She had a confidence, a dignity, a sense of security that few homes I've ever seen a woman. And that is the only thing that will give a wife such sense of dignity. Has she no self-worth, brother, to you? Brother, through you? Oh, that man staggered me, the way he stood when she came in, the way he gently helped her, and the way he took her hand, the way he looked at her, the way everything, oh, that man's life. And not only in that home, but in the town, I became conscious, as I love to walk, you know. I walk praying, I walk preaching. Most people think this man must be mad. But I, just preach aloud as I walk. I can't do it on my knees all day. I'll die. I have to do some exercise. So I walk, and don't worry, who's watching? Praying and preaching. I tried not to be too obvious, by the way. But I think many people have heard the gospel through that. That wouldn't come near a church. I don't want to be diverted, so don't think of telling him about all those times. But anyway, this man, as I'm walking along, I saw him in a bicycle. He had money, don't worry about that. The Lord had honored him, but he had his beautiful car, and he just run going around the town on a bicycle. I just used to watch. There he goes, zoom, all over. And I said, why do you go on a bicycle when you've got such a beautiful car? He says, well, I can't stop a car and get out fast enough to catch a soul. And he says, they get away. If I have a bike, you see, I can quickly, if I see someone, and I care, you'll come to church now. He was a soul, and the whole town was in his heart. Oh, and everybody who wasn't saved, I watched them, how they tried to escape the one fellow. And he was in church that night. This fellow really was something to deal with, but the whole town just revered him for the zeal he had for every soul. Oh, he was a blessing. One night, I saw these family tree, you know, the lineage, all the ancestors, the photographs as far back as you can go. And I was looking, and so I asked him a little bit about the mother, wife's side, and right down to all the present children photographs at the bottom, the whole family as far back. And then eventually, after he was explaining, I said, who are these people? This very gracious-looking people. And he lifted this photograph off the fire mantle, where all these, and the way he lifted it, I looked at his face. It just became so gentle. And such a smile. And tears welled up. This is my father and my mother, Keith. Oh, how they loved each other. I never heard an unkind word in that home. I just remember love from a little boy. Just love. The way he loved her, Keith. The way she loved him. They loved God with every faculty of their being, with every breath in their body. They loved God. And they loved each other, and I grew up in a home of love. That's why I sought God with all my heart as a boy. Because I wanted the God of my father and mother to be my God. That's why I chose God, Keith. And never, ever, ever staggered. Because I started young. I wanted what they had for the rest of my life. Oh, no wonder that man wanted the God of his father and mother. No wonder that man wanted the God of his father and mother. Will your children, sir? Lady? Will your children? But how? How can I deal with this tragedy in my life? That I argue and fight in my marriage and do eternal damage to my children and ruin my testimony again and again and be continually robbed of my peace and joy and live grieving God through this thing that I just can't deal with. How can I deal with this tragedy of my life and all the repercussions it's going to bring in the long run? Andrew Murray, the godliest man that ever lived in Southern Africa, and one of the, on one hand, godliest men that ever lived on earth. Don't doubt this. Just read one book of his and you'll know why I say this. Andrew Murray said, if a Christian does not come to a place of absolute surrender, get the book Absolute Surrender for a start, okay? And then don't stop until you've read every book he's written. You rob yourself of some of the greatest teachings in the Christian faith God has given the church. Don't bother about new books. Start with the biographies. Go to all the old men that moved the world to God. Don't worry about those who might still shipwreck before they die. And then you might stagger over them. Go to the Moody's, the Mueller's, the Wesley's, the Whitfield's. Even the Finney's, who everybody despises because he wasn't perfect in doctrine, they say, goodness me, take Finney away, where would America be? Church of Christ, don't throw a man away if you're not 100% in every word he said. If everybody threw me, I'm diverting, hold on. I am terrible, sir. And I know it, especially when I'm tired. My wife says, you just make diversions. Some of the diversions, by the way, have staggered the greatest theologians in the world to change their doctrine. So I thank God I did make a few diversions. Andrew Murray said, if a Christian does not come to a place of absolute surrender, he will soon become a grief to God and man, though he is saved, beginning in the home. I have to repeat that, forgive me. Andrew Murray said, if a Christian does not come to a place of absolute, total surrender to God, he will soon become a grief to God and man, though he's saved, beginning in the home. He'll get to heaven by grace. That's it for all of us, but with such shame in life. Beginning in the home. I believe with all my heart that the answer, with all my heart, is for God to take an absolutely surrendered, totally surrendered life, where you have a personal Calvary, nothing less. Only the grace and the work of God, the Holy Ghost, can give you that grace to bring yourself to that place. But if you want it, God will do it. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray says, being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, is not like a glass of water that's half filled, now you need to fill the empty half. No, the Holy Spirit is in you as a person, if you're saved. Christ in you is the hope of glory. If he isn't in you, you have no hope of eternal life. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is in you as a person, not half a person. What does it mean then to be filled? All it means, he says, is when you absolutely surrender your life to God and give him the fight like Jacob at Peniel. And have a personal Calvary. He takes full control. He's in you, but he's not in control, brother. The grief you feel when you fail is his grief. Did you know that? You feel more grief over one word than you would have felt before you saved if you did adultery.
That's the Holy Spirit's grief. He needs to take absolute control. And that can happen when you come and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and trust Him for nothing less by faith, but let Him see you're waiting for it, you want it, and you know you can't do it in your own strength, but He has to take control as you absolutely surrender to Him as best as you can with all your heart, beloved. But then he goes on and says, being filled with the Spirit of God does not make you totally perfect. Sinless perfection. There's wonderful victory. What does it mean? He says, when you come and absolutely, and God fills you, what happens is a consistency comes in your life that's staggering. Before that, you'll have ups and downs, more downs than ups, if you're honest, though you're saved. But from that time, there's a consistent victory. As you grow, you're not perfected there. You walk in the light as you're in the light. But more light comes. The blood of Christ continually cleanses as more light is coming from sins committed in ignorance. But as more light comes, you continually yield. It's not just a second blessing, as some would embrace. There's blessings till the end of life as you continually seek God and continually yield to more light. But there has to be the initial absolute surrender where you really, that consistent growth, that's all. Not perfection, but something where God can make you into perfection eventually before you die. Well, at the moment of death, when we see Him, we should be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Until then, there's no man, woman, or child that has not got more for God to do. Even Paul, not as though I was already perfect, had attained, or either already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth, is a growth. That's the Spirit-filled life, not absolute perfection, absolute surrender, but then growth and victory in the light you've been given. Though more light has to come. This is your great need, brother, sister. Don't doubt it. And until this happens in your life, a moment of total surrender, if your doctrine differs, brother, sister, argue with me if your life doesn't condemn you. But if it condemns you, try this, okay? Before you argue any further. Hang on now. You're not absolute. Listen to reasons, I believe. We will still fail, though we've absolutely surrendered, filled, controlled with the Holy Ghost, where the fruit of the Spirit is seen spontaneously in your every reaction, no matter how trying the circumstances, not by effort and struggle, but because God is in control now, as He should have been. The reasons we will fail in marriage in spite of God having filled us with the Holy Spirit. Holiness of life does not mean that you do not have to live a disciplined life that conscience and common sense tells you is essential for you to survive, no matter how holy you are, by God's grace. The reasons that failure can come into a totally committed life, a totally surrendered life, and Spirit-filled life. Failure can come into that life, firstly, if we neglect our quiet times for any reason, even if it's God's work. You will fail. You have a terrible enemy out there, brother. Failure can come if we neglect our quiet times. There is no experience that allows you to neglect your quiet time and expect victory any single day of your life. Till the day you die. That makes you real. You're as real as your quiet time, once you've committed yourself fully to God.
There's no experience that allows you to neglect your quiet time. Failure that can come. It can come if we neglect sleep. Tiredness not dealt with is probably the main reason Christians fail God in their marriage. I want to repeat that. I look at most Christians, they're walking around drunk from tiredness. The devil is wearing out the saints. And he's got a lot of things that he can wear us out for in this world. It's so bad. Men's hearts are failing for fear of the things that come on the earth just before Christ comes, and it's right there. We're there. Christ is coming soon. Beloved, God doesn't want you to be worn out. Don't let the devil do that. Especially if you keep your quiet times and deal with tiredness, which you can. Tiredness not dealt with, prolonged a tired man who's always tired is half a man. He's not what he should have been. He wouldn't have done that if he didn't. Tiredness is not sin, but tiredness not dealt with when it could have been is sin, because it's really leading you to all the other failures now. It's probably the main reason Christians fail God in their marriage. If we don't deal with stress, God tells us stress is wrong. You've got to deal with it. Better is a handful with quietness than to have both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. You mustn't live like that. And you don't have to, and you don't have any excuse. If your job makes you always in vexation of spirit, that you're just always under stress, you're not in the will of God. You are not in the will of God. Pray for another job. And believe me, God will give you one. He's just. He doesn't want it. He knows you can't live in victory like that. Deal. I have prayed with many men who said, I dare not give up my job even though it's killing me. I can't be a man. I can't be a father. When I walk in the door, I'm dead. But I have to hang on. 40% of South Africa's working population is without work. Crime escalating because they can't find any other means to live. I said, no, brother. You're God's responsibility and property when you say, let's pray. And I've prayed, and every single one of them, within a short while of that prayer, found better work, more money than they've ever had with no stress. Oh, stress comes, but not prolonged stress. That leads them to defeat. If we don't deal with stress, there's financial stress. Most Christians in the world today are under financial stress that wears them out, makes them half a person and failing all the time because they don't know how to pay off all the money they have to pay to keep alive. They die early. It's tragic. This little credit card is a disaster. Oh, I'm scared of it. Somebody said to me, would you even use one of these cards? I mean, it's 666 written all over it. I said, where? Do you honestly believe that, brother? I said, listen, until 666 is written on my hand, and these things are wonderful. You know? But be careful. They pave the way for you to get in debt. That just wears you into the ground from worry. And debt that you don't need most of the time. I wish I could give you testimonies that I've just gone on this tour of people who just said debt-free life. I'm blessed by that concept. I wish the whole church had it. Because, they've been worn out. Be careful of the lifestyle you live. Don't live above your means. Be content with such things as you have. Don't covet materialism. Rest in God's provision. Change your lifestyle. If you're under financial stress, be ruthless concerning your spending. But don't live in stress. That will bring defeat in your marriage and stress where you're arguing all about where the finances are going to the smallest cent because you've drained so much and things you've got committed to that just bury your hope. Discuss the finances carefully with your family to see how you can eliminate financial stress but deal with it. And don't get into it. Take no thought for tomorrow. But it begins laying it up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Don't just say, take no thought for tomorrow. It doesn't make sense. Of course, you've got to be sensible about thinking a little bit. As a father, there has to be responsibility. But don't get anxiety about how to survive in tomorrow on any issue. Leave that. Get right with God. Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things shall
All your needs, by the way, not your wants. Some fellow said to me, what a testimony you are in this car. Just Jimmy Swaggart asked God for a Rolls Royce, I think, I don't know. Something of a... And he got it. Look at you. It's a shame driving around in a thing like this. I said, but I rather like my car. And if I drove up in a Rolls Royce, my word, I'd be bankrupt in days. No one would think of this man has more than we are. Let him just go, you know. No, be careful. You'll bury yourself if you're not careful. No, I don't need. What you need, God gives you. And you'll be amazed how little you need to be happy. Most millionaires are miserable. If you're a millionaire, I dare you to stand up and tell me you're not. You're a very man if you are. I know ministers who 3/4 of their congregation were multi-millionaires in the wealthy areas they put their church. And most of those people were won to Christ as they lay in hospital having attempted suicide with all their millions. You're not happy with wealth. You just bring upon yourself, you drown yourself in sorrow if you covet richness. They that would be rich, oh, I don't want to go into what God says there. My word, be careful. Take no thought for tomorrow, but don't start off thinking there. You won't have to if you don't get too much in laying up for yourselves treasures. Lay not up for yourselves. God doesn't hold back and want you to live like paupers. He giveth us richly. He shall provide all your needs. But there's something about I don't want you to live in anxiety under financial stress. Just trust me, you're mine. And your needs I'll make sure you have. You know, my wife and I, forgive me, Jenny, for saying this, I get scolded sometimes when I say it in front of her, but we once, only once in all our married life, had no food in the home. We're missionaries. That shocks you. Most missionaries that know this. But has God failed us? Do you honestly believe God fails a man if you've got no food in the home? What point do you think God's really failed you, brother, that you can say God has failed me? All right, we had guests. We had about 15 students from theological seminaries come into our home. They do those sort of things. And we didn't expect them. And we knew we had no money at that point, and we had no food. Not a thing, not a slice of bread, nothing in the fridge, just... Anyway, they arrive now in this dilemma. I wish I could preach to you the faithfulness of God in situations. I just thank God I've lived like... But this particular, now they're all sitting, and tragically, they're that type of people, when it gets to the time when you've got to eat the meal, they're still sitting. That means they're inviting themselves to a meal, you know, and they're still sitting when you should have fed them. Now we were getting a bit desperate. These people are not going. And it's very unsociable for a preacher and his wife not to feed theological students. Okay, so my wife eventually called me to the bedroom and she started crying. What are we going to do? There's no food. I said, they're not going to go, she says. They're waiting for food. We got nothing. What are we going to say to them? So I said, well, let's pray. So I put my arms around her and I thank God for his faithfulness to us through the years. I thank God for his provision. I thank God for his faithful provision always. His goodness in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. And right then I honestly thank God for his faithfulness and his provision. While I was praying and thanking God for his faithfulness. Oh, so I walked through. Who's banging at the door? There in the lounge where all the students are sitting, they're all waiting to see. And I opened the door, and there's a little lady. She had been a missionary years before. Our neighbor, she standing there with a tray of food. And I looked at this food, and she said, do you know what's happened to me? It's my birthday today, and all my relatives were supposed to come. And I've done a 3-course meal for, I think she said 12 or 13 or 14, I don't know, I can't remember, but it was pretty close to what we had. And she said, and it's all here, and they phone and things that happened with the cars, and no one's coming. Look at me, I'm stuck. Can't you help me out? I saw you got visitors to you. Would you possibly be able to use this? Thank you. Do you honestly think God's going to fail you, brother?
If you haven't got bread in the home, do you honestly think God's going to fail you, or He's failed you? He cannot fail. He delights to get us in situations in the school of God to see whether we believe it or not. How is it you forget so soon? He said to his disciples. How could you have forgotten? Do you not remember the 5 loaves? How can you fear now that with all these people? Don't you remember my goodness, my provision, where there's nothing? The same God looks at you. Take no thought. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Take, therefore, no thought for the morrow. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Don't live in financial stress and don't get into debt to live above your means, because most of what we think we have to have, we don't need. Just take what God gives. Be content with such things as you have. And what you need, God will give you. And He delights every now and again to spoil you. If you're content. Godliness with contentment is great. Can you go way up to the university level fast if you get into that state? Or you set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Be careful. Don't make mammon your God. While you profess to love God, you cannot serve God and be materialistic. There's one other great problem in Christian marriages. Oh, brother, I'm scared to look at the watch. Would you let me finish this? Or it's terrible to take advantage. It's hard to say no to a man when he's on the pulpit. But I don't see anybody leaving yet. I just want to finish this. Though I've gone on a tangent tonight and so much, but there's one other great problem in Christian marriages that I just like to mention, because I found that 50% of the reason Christian marriages crumble is this. Of all the Christian marriages I've been involved in, and that's why I feel I have to make a unique statement in ending the sermon here. Interference from in-laws. As a husband and wife, you must deal with this. Talk together while you're on your knees, if you can't talk together otherwise, about it. If your in-laws are hurting your relationship and your marriage through interference, where things they should never have the right to come near, and you've been giving them the right on one side of the family, you're in trouble. 50% of every home that crumbled, that names the name of Christ, this was the greatest reason. And it's a great tragedy, and we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it. Get on your knees, deal with it, but don't let them destroy your marriage, even though you're your own blood. I was with a preacher the other day in my country who had served the Lord, but his wife left him, his child. All the reasons that were given as his life just crumbled, as his in-laws were always interfering. From the day they were married through the years, every argument, everything, they were involved. And it was just belittling him and standing against his... He had no authority in their home, he had no respect in the end, because the in-laws were always undermining every decision you make, everything you wanted. They stood on every side, almost like war was declared. What those two could have got over, gone on with life with, became mountains they never recovered from, because the in-laws were involved in every argument, on every issue. Work it out yourself, on your knees, but don't get your in-laws involved. Don't get your parents involved. This brother had to leave the ministry of God. His wife divorced him, and the in-laws made her. Not because he was unfaithful, he was a preacher, but because he didn't bow to every aspect of what they regarded he should have in life for their daughter and them. I sat with him, and he sat weeping over the table of a lunch in this one city. As he came to meetings, he said, please meet me for lunch. And I looked at this man who I once heard preaching across our nation, now sitting destroyed. He said, you know, Keith, as I told him, most marriages I've seen crumble, 50% anyway, it's through this thing of interference of in-laws. It's becoming out of hand. The Christian in-laws interfering. They're Christians. Not always, but
most of them, out of touch with God and destroy their child's hope of a happy marriage, by not accepting anything of someone with different ideas and different decisions. When I said these things to him, he sat there, he said, "You know what happened to me last night, Keith?" "No, sorry, a few nights ago," he says. "I was so disillusioned when my wife finally phoned and said that the divorce is going through, nothing's stopping us. And I don't want you to see your daughter again." "I walked out," he said, "and I didn't know what I was going to do with myself. I so ache for my child. And the parents have got all reasons now to make this man seem like he just can't have the children around him." He said, "I walked out in the street in the dark, and I walked down the road and I slumped myself against the wall where there was a shop. So I just slumped like a tramp. I just slumped and stood down and I sobbed. And a black man walked up to me and he put his back against the wall and slumped down next to me and said, 'Why are you crying?' And I told him, 'I'm a preacher. I can't preach anymore. I was called by God. I tried everything I could do to be a good husband, but my in-laws, from the moment we were married, every day, every single thing that I was just belittled, undermined, smashed, crushed, and every time I in any way made a stand, it was like I was the most wicked man on earth, and I even opened my mouth to say, 'I need to be the head of this home. Please give us a chance.'" The in-laws, he says, the black man looks at him and said, "Do you know what happened to me?" He said, "The other day I was in town and all my money was in my pocket and I saw my mother-in-law and she was in a bit of difficulties in the shopping thing to pay and I said, 'No, I'm going to help you.' And I gave all the money to get her out of the difficulties and the situation of embarrassment she was in. I just said, 'You have need. We have to help you.' So he said, he went home and he walked in and he said to his wife, 'Wife, I suppose you won't understand how they speak, some of them, but that's how they would say it literally from their language. Wife, I did something that I hope you're not going to be disturbed about.' He said, 'I found your mother in rather a predicament in the city, in the town, and she really had to have money, and I took all the money I had to get her out of a difficulty, and I gave it to her to help her. I really felt I had to.' His wife was washing the dishes with him. She threw them down. 'What?' And she began to scream. 'Don't you care for us? What about us? We have need. What are we going to do? How can you give all our money to your mother?' And so she's screaming. He says, 'Wait, it's not my mother. It's your mother that I helped.' Ooh. My man, how sweet. We have a different set of rules, a different standard of rules concerning which, just depending on which side of the family we're dealing with, when it comes to in-laws. It's so unjust. It's so unjust, it's unbelievable. That can destroy love in the heart of your husband or your wife as very few things can. If you give more attention, more love, allow more influence to one side of the family because it's yours, but not the other. More care, more respect. Be careful to be just and have perfect integrity. I met a woman who came here. I don't know if she's in the meeting. I hope I'm not in trouble. That she flew up here the last time I was here from Alabama. You could hear she was from Alabama. But what a godly woman. She's flown many times, her and her friend, when we've been in the country just to see Jenny or just to sit under the ministry, right across America where she can get somewhere to the meetings. But, the profound statements this woman has made
I've often had to run and get a pen and write down and quote in my sermons. I've learned at her feet. She said when her son was going to get married, she sat down with this young lady who was a beautiful girl, and she said this, "Please never ever come to me if you're going to marry my boy, and ever say one negative word to me about anything in your home till the day you die. My boy is far from perfect. He's got a long way to go with God. Don't ever come to me with anything of his failures. Don't ever criticize him ever in your life if you want to marry my son." Don't ever tell me anything negative. Do you want to know why, girl? You will forget it long before I will. That's marriage. You work it out alone. If you have a grave problem of fighting and arguing and destroying your home and your testimony, seek God here tonight. To forgive you of all the sins of the home. To totally surrender to Him as best as you can in your own ability, but by His grace, which will be given, to have a personal Calvary to self here tonight. And to sin. That God may be able to take control, to fill you, to control you by His Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ. Holiness. Listen carefully, holiness movement of America is Christ. Full stop. Any other standards and it's not Christ is ugly, legalistic, offensive. Sacrificial living. Holiness is the standard of the New Testament is Christ. Just that's all it is. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ. You need for God to take control of the fruit of the Spirit, but you need to absolutely surrender to be filled, to let Him take control, and that is humbling. But it's more humbling to go on like you are in life. It will cost you a billion times more humility through your life, if you know you need to seek God in humility here tonight to deal with your problem, your tragedy. You need to come in faith to a God that will not turn His face away from your desire to let His Holy Spirit, by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, change you to be like Jesus. Can we bow in prayer, please? Father, keep us under the blood of Thy child, Thy Son.